It's good to be here. I enjoy being here this morning to bring our praise and our worship. I think on the Lord. My prayer this morning was just I wouldn't mess it up. It's a great story, Daniel chapter 3. I think we could just go through it and read it verse by verse, which is kind of what we're going to do. But we could probably go through it with no comments and leave here. Edified from it and challenged by it in many different ways. But today I'm going to try not to mess it up for you. Try not to ruin that childhood story that was near and precious to a lot of us growing up. But with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask for his blessing upon this time. Father, we come before you this morning thankful of what your son has done for us. Thankful for what you were willing to do with your son. To make a way that we might come before you holy and blameless and beyond reproach with the righteousness of your Son that we have through his blood that was shed for us upon the cross. And Father, as we look at this Old Testament story, just pray that it would come alive in my heart and in my life, and that part of it would touch those who are here today and might listen to this, and whether it's on the internet, that it might continue to have an impact in days and weeks and years to come. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I think that chapter 3 of Daniel is probably one of the most famous chapters of Daniel. It's that story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the fiery furnace. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember me when I was in Sunday school or children's church, you know, we would have the little handouts and we would take crayons and we would brightly color the flames and we would draw stick figures, you know, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. If you had a really creative Sunday school teacher, you may have made a little dioramas, you know, cardboard box with the paper tissue flames and the little popsicle people, you know, as they go around inside of them and they come out totally unscathed from the fire. Some reason, you know, if you think about it, the fact that they were going to burn these men alive and our children are just, this is, you know, it's kind of weird, but maybe I just didn't think of that as a child. But, you know, how did the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get to be such common household names? Well, you know, they could probably blame it on Daniel. You know, if you remember, they played a part in Daniel chapter 1 and 2. In Daniel chapter 2, if you remember at the end of the chapter, or near the end of the chapter, well, actually probably about the middle of the chapter, Daniel went to his friends and asked them to pray with him that he might be given the knowledge of not only what the interpretation of the dream was, but what the king dreamed, what he saw in that night vision. So, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they prayed with Daniel. The dream was revealed to Daniel. And so when Daniel took it to the king, the king Nebuchadnezzar rewarded him very handsomely. And Daniel, not wanting to have his friends left out, he says, well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And you know, they had a part in this. And so the king granted them, we don't know if they had got gifts like Daniel was bestowed upon. It said that Daniel got great gifts, but at least they were given large titles in the province there of Babylon. And so it's because of the titles that they had that put them in the place that we will see them today in that fiery furnace. So they could thank Daniel for getting them there. Well, beginning at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, begin our reading today. Good place to start. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You know, the story begins with something kind of dear to my heart, and that's a construction project of a really large scale. At that time period, 60 cubits, a foot and a half for each cubit, roughly 90 feet. Todd's not here to do the math for me, but about 90 feet tall, a platform, maybe 9 by 9, a very big project for its day. You know, we don't really know a whole lot about what this image looked like. We don't know exactly where the Plain of Dura was. We don't know the time period necessarily when it was done, except I believe that chronologically it came after Daniel chapter 2 and probably falls before Daniel chapter 4. yeah, some of y'all are with me. but we know the dimensions. We know the dimensions, 90 feet high, and the base was roughly 9 feet wide or 9 feet deep. You know, because of the dimensions, some people think, well, that couldn't be a person. If you take the average man and you measure him across the waist and you multiply that by 10, right? You're not going to have, I could go out there, I was thinking I could bring a tape and I could measure a few of y'all, and we could show that your width times 10 or it was not going to be your height. Even your, if I think it averages your width by 6 is supposed to be your height, but that doesn't work for me either. But anyway, if it was a person or an image of a god or something, it would be very tall, very slender, very slender, very tall. So some commentators seem to think that maybe there was a pedestal there, and they built the statue on a pedestal. And some commentators, I'm going to unplug this before I trip. Some commentators think it wasn't a form of a person or God at all, that maybe it was a big monolith. But really doesn't matter because it's what the image represented, which was an idol, that is really of the importance. But, you know, how could they build something that big? Could it have been done? Well, how many of y'all heard of the Colossus of Rhodes? Wow. Now, this is an educated group. Well, the Colossus of Rhodes was a big statue that was built about 300 years after this one, and it reached a height of 70 cubits, so about 10 cubits higher. And you know how they built it? It's pretty ingenious. If you have a lot of manpower, you could even do this at your home. But yeah, they would start and then do the base, and then they would just bring in dirt, wheelbarrow loads of dirt, and they would put around it, and then they could enable them to go higher and higher and higher. So eventually they would build this little mountain, and they would be up there working on the head, and when the top was done, then they would just take the dirt away, and the whole statue would be revealed. So, you know, if you want to try it, I wouldn't build an idol at your house, but maybe you want to build a monolith, I don't know, maybe a radio tower, but you can do it. It can be done. You got enough people, got enough time. You know, as a child, I always pictured this thing came up overnight. Boom, you know? And it was there, and then all the people gathered around and prayed, but it was actually a process that would have had to have taken, you know, at least a few years. The Colossus of Rhodes took over a year to build. They kept good records for that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have records of how long it took to build his. But what did it look like? What do you think it looked like? You know, I can't say for certain. This is just me talking, but I really think that it was fashioned in the likeness of a king. Now, whether it was the likeness of the king on a pedestal or it was the king that was slimmed down and stretched out like silly putty, I don't know. But the reason I think that, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, which precedes Daniel chapter 3, at verse 31, it says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue." This is Daniel telling the king what his dream was. It says, "That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." Good use of the word awesome. "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." We looked at this last time, that's what those signified. It says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." I don't know about you or me, but if someone came and said, this is the interpretation of your dream, it would have a tendency to probably elevate your thoughts of yourself when you read through that. This awesome, awesome statue that stood out there with a head of gold. So I really think that he was trying to duplicate the vision that he had in his dream, and I think he made the entire statue of gold because these other kings had not yet followed after him. That would make sense. So just make the whole thing out of gold. It could be all the more splendorous that way. You know, it wouldn't have been out of the question for a ruler as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar to commission something like that to have built for them. You know, he was the greatest king in his day and ruled over more lands and more provinces than anyone at that time. He conquered many great lands. Verse 2 says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Well, who are these men that Nebuchadnezzar assembled? Well, you can look at them individually, one by one. I don't think we'll do that. But basically, these are all civil servants that are working for the king in different roles, whether it's legal, whether it's enforcers, enforcers of the law, making the law, whether they were military commanders, whether they were his right-hand man. But these are only people that are part of his entourage that rule the land. You know, so who's missing here? Well, we get a very detailed list of who's invited, but it's important to see who's not invited as well. You know, the list doesn't include the common people. You don't see that listed, that the common people were asked to come out to this dedication of the image that the king had set up. Now, the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there was because they were one of the rulers of the provinces of Babylon, so it was their job to be there. It was their job to be there. You know, it's also very possible that there was a representative. Well, we know there were representatives called in from all the provinces that he was ruler over. And at that time, he would have been a ruler over Jerusalem as well. It's very possible that even King Zedekiah could have been there. Someone from Jerusalem should have come for the dedication. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 51, 59, it speaks of Zedekiah and Sariah making a trip to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. That's all we know, is that they went to Babylon. It could have been for the dedication of the image that they came, but that's just pure conjecture. An event of this magnitude had to take some planning. Again, I said it wasn't something that would pop up overnight, to build something like this. And so the king and his advisors would have been working on this for a long period of time. You know, you just couldn't send an email out or send an invite through the post office and they would get it in a couple of days and say, hey, we're going to have a big dedication of this image that I'm building out here on this plane on such a date. Your attendance is mandatory. Love to see you there. You know, it didn't quite work that way. They would have to send the messengers out into the country, and then those who were coming great distances. They'd have to put together caravans to come out. So there had been a lot of planning for this to happen. Again, it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a long period of time. You know, and it's likely that while this was taking place, that the king was probably one of the few, if not the only one, that knew the purpose for what was going to happen at the image that day on the plain. Verse 3, everyone has now assembled. It says the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and I'm not going to go through all these for the sake of time, but it said they were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, some reason, unbeknownst to us, Daniel did not make it to the dedication ceremony. Now, feel for certain, if he was there, we would have known about it because he would have stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Daniel must have been doing some other business for the king or in his place. He was the king's, pretty much the king's right-hand man. You know, if you put yourself in the place of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been asked. It's their duty. It's not like an invitation. Come if you want. It's like you have to come. You have to be there. Support King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, they're probably wondering, at least a little bit I would, you know, what's going to take place. They have this band here we're going to see. There's all these people gathered around. There's this great big statue thing there on the plain in front of us, you know. I wonder how long this is going to take. You know, it's getting kind of hot out here. I hope we get done by lunch. I want to get back to my office or get back to my work. You know, what thoughts were going through their mind? But I know that they were ready to make the decision that they had to make. I think it's really interesting that we really see them secondary to Daniel throughout chapter 1 and 2. You know, Daniel's kind of like, you almost get the feeling that he's kind of pulling them along. But here, they're on their own. And they make probably the hardest decision of their lives. So, verse 4 says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed," this is to all those that have gathered there, "to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language," because these were rulers that came in from all his conquered land, so there would be different languages represented there, "that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." This was a big, big production. You know, a lot of work had gone into this. A lot of work had gone in to bring all these people in from all across the land to assemble the band. I'm sure there were rehearsals and get the music together. This was huge. This was huge for King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably had less than 30 seconds to make their decision when the band played, whether they're gonna crouch down. You know, maybe I'm not gonna bow down. Maybe I'll just duck a little bit. You know, they won't see me. I'm in a crowd of people. Maybe I'll just excuse myself and head over to the restroom during that time. But they had about 30 seconds to decide what they were going to do, probably. What thoughts would have gone through their minds? You know, they were taken out of Jerusalem as pretty young boys, probably 12 or 13 years old, and placed in a foreign city with foreign gods and all types of customs and stuff that were new to them, contrary to perhaps how they'd been raised. You know, the one thing that I thought that they would have probably thought of is, you know, the Ten Commandments that they would have been taught as young children. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So what'd they do? What would you do? Being roasted is not my preferable way to go. Verse 7 says, "Therefore at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." It would appear, you know, if you were reading this story for the very first time, you would think, man, they caved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says, all the men fell down and worship the golden image. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down. You know, I think for King Nebuchadnezzar, this was probably one of the highlights of his reign. You know, the weather was probably beautiful. The band was playing in tune. All these thousands of men had dropped to the ground. He would probably drop to the ground as well. But wait, there's a commotion going on over there in the back, you know, row triple Z or triple Y, section 8. There's something happening over there. And here these Chaldeans make their way to wherever the king was. Verse 8, "For this reason at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears all these instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image." But whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. If I'm the king, I'm saying, and your point is what? You know, obviously, he didn't see it. He didn't know what took place. They go on to say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. There were probably thousands of people out there. And they were probably, as far as we know, they were the only three that didn't bow down and worship. Nobody else really seemed to mind. Nobody else brought it to the attention. Why did the Chaldeans? What was their beef over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, see, the Chaldeans felt that it was unfair. I think they were jealous that these Jewish men had been given such high positions in the Babylonian government. Jewish men that didn't even worship their gods, that didn't serve their gods, had been given such high positions, and they wanted to see them brought down. You know, if you want to get promoted, you know, bring down the guy above you. Verse 13. No, that wasn't advice. No, I'm just, that's that's how it can happen. But that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to take their positions from them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true? Aren't you the guys that I brought up, you know, from captives in Jerusalem, and you were in my court for years, and we trained you, and we fed you? And I lifted you up to such important places in my province that you're higher than almost all these other men here. Is it true that you've rejected my order to bow down and worship this image? It says that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up. Is it true? He doesn't even give them a chance to respond to that question. Instead, he doesn't want to hear their answer. He just, you know, kind of, can't be true. You must have been daydreaming. The sun baked your head. You're not thinking clearly. So he gives them a second chance. A second chance. He says, now if you're ready, verse 15. And they're still here on the plain. You know, can you imagine? You know, it's like, I don't know, it's like having maybe a football game, and then something happens and everything just comes to a total stop, you know, and everybody's wondering, what's going on? What are these guys doing? The band is still there. All the heads of state and stuff are still there wondering, you know, what's happening? Verse 15, now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sounds of all the instruments, in all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is able to deliver you out of my hands? That's probably one of my favorite verses in that chapter. You know, it's not just his pride, King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, that we see here. You know, I would say it's more a statement of ignorance, of not knowing who he was up against. You know, if you look at his past life experiences as a king in a foreign country with foreign gods, he had never in his lifetime probably seen anything that would make him believe that there was a God and that gods were real. You know, the Babylonian gods in the temples, they never moved. You went there one day and you laid their offering at their feet. You went back the next day. They're still there. You go back the next day. They're still there. They used to bring them plates of food. We talked about this in the very first message. They bring them plates of food to eat every day. And they come back and get them and eat them themselves because they weren't hungry. day after day after day, he had seen nothing, no evidence that gods existed or that a god existed. They couldn't be physically seen, couldn't be felt. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had gone so far as to overthrow Jerusalem, you know, the capital of God's chosen people. He had gone so far as to loot their temple and take, at least, depending on when this took place, at least half of what maybe the contents were. In the end, he would come back and level the whole thing and take everything with him. He had taken captive some of their best young boys. He had killed many inhabitants as well. And the Jewish God, in his viewpoint, had done nothing to come to the aid of his people. So I say, I think his statement is made more out of ignorance than out of pride. Why would this time be any different? I think is what he's asking. Why is God going to save you now? He didn't save you back in Jerusalem. He didn't save your precious artifacts and things from the temple that I brought here and now are in my temples. What's going to be different? You know, what God is there that would come down to earth to save just three ordinary men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the great king Nebuchadnezzar's hand? What God would stoop so low so as even to concern himself in the affairs of these men? It had never happened in the Babylonian religion. Isaiah 45:20 talks about those that have idols. It says, "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." Isaiah 45:20. "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." We have a God that is mighty to save. If you remember in chapter 2, God revealed himself to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar makes this statement. He says, "Surely you are a God of gods, little g, and a Lord of kings, little k, who is a revealer of mysteries." But that's about as far as it went. At that time, God did not reveal himself as a God who could physically intervene in the affairs of men. So how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to that question? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" You just can't understand. You just can't grasp the God that we know. This is the God that opened the waters of the Nile so that, as Ray read this morning, so that the Israelites could pass through. They had seen and they had stories of God, of a God that desired to intervene in the affairs of men. Verse 17, probably the most famous verse in chapter 3, said, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." One way or another, he is going to take us out of your hand. He might take us physically out of your hand, or he might take us through death out of your hand. But one way or another, our God is going to take us out of your hand. "But if not, be it known to you, O king," then that is if not, he chooses not to take us physically and out of this fiery furnace, "that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give just a wonderful testimony to King Nebuchadnezzar that their God is able to save them. even from the fiery furnace, but even if he chooses not to, it does not change their response to his command to worship this idol. Well, what's Nebuchadnezzar's response? It's fleshly. We could anticipate that. I think we would probably do the same thing if we were in his shoes. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated. You know, we're getting ready to move the stage of this from the plain of Dura, where the image is, to wherever this furnace is. We don't know where that is either, but it's probably closer to the city than the idol was set up. But why was the king so upset? Why was he so upset? You know, if you put yourself in his shoes, he'd been planning for this for a long time, at least a year or two. And he had all these nobles and the people that reported directly to him and that looked up to him come, and it was just a simple thing that he asked, just bow down, you know, worship this image when the music is played. And yet these three men didn't. It would have been easy. It would have been simple for them, but I think it threw a kink in his plans for that day. It didn't come off quite as glorious as what he anticipated. I think probably the taste of it probably left a bad taste in his mouth when these three men contradicted his orders. So he was angry. He was very, very angry. And so he asked that this furnace be heated 7 times. You know, that was probably really foolish. He probably should have said, let's just cool it off a little bit, and we'll throw them in there and let them roast for a few hours. But if they heat it up 7 times, they're not, you know, they're not going to last long. That's really showing mercy. But anyway, when you're angry, you make poor decisions. So keep that in mind. Count the 10 before you set the temperature on your oven. It's a good example for a believer that when you have a decision that goes against what we know to be wrong, whether it's a physically wrong, morally wrong, spiritually wrong, that we need to make a stand for God, for what we know to be right, for what we know to be true. But at the same time, we need to be prepared to pay whatever the penalty might be, whatever that price might be for taking that stand. And they were prepared to do that. So the story shifts from the idol on the plain to this fiery furnace. Now, I tried to get a picture of one, but there's none left. but I can tell you, and brick kilns are pretty much made all the pretty much the same. Nebuchadnezzar built with brick because that's what he had. Had a lot of clay, didn't have stone out there, didn't have a lot of timber, but they had a lot of clay. And he made billions and billions of brick. And he actually stamped his name, well, he didn't stamp it, but the workers stamped their name on every brick they made, his name on every brick they made. And so you can see these bricks. You go online, you can see them. They had a little design on there, and basically it said, you know, who did this and who made it. But, you know, bricks, if they're used in construction, you can just take bricks and clay, and you can bake them out in the sun. And they'll last for a little while, especially in a dry, arid climate where you don't have rain. But, you know, rain on just dried clay is going to turn back into mud. And so if you build your big buildings and stuff out of that, they're not going to stand long. So they had to bake them. You bake them in order to help the bricks to better hold up to the elements. And so what we have, I think, is a brick oven here. Now, a brick oven would be kind of maybe like dome shape because you want the heat to go up. There'd be an opening at the top like a chimney. And then there would always be a large opening in the side that the bricks would be loaded into. You know, they didn't like drop the bricks in through the opening, but they would have to go in there and they would carefully place the brick and they would build the fire in the center and then light the fire and burn it over several days. They would feed the fire from the top of the kiln, and the doorway would just normally would be closed up to keep the heat in by other bricks. So that's how the brick kiln made. But, you know, if you wanted to burn somebody up in one, well, you wouldn't have to close the opening, so you could just leave the opening open and on display for all those who come and want to see this execution. They would still fire this thing from the top and drop in their wood, As it's burning and do that to continue to increase the heat to get it up to the temperature that they wanted. And there would be steps on the outside of the kiln to feed the fire during the firing process. And so we have the furnace being heated up, probably not exactly seven times, but it's a number that says it's just really, really hot as they could possibly get it. And because the furnace is being fired from the top, the men that are going up there to feed the fire know that conditions up there are not very good, are not very good. And so that makes sense. In verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar says he commanded certain valiant warriors, other translations say mighty men, who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. You know, he knew that it was, you know, this is going to be a tough job. It is, you know, it is his own fault. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that set the temperature of it, and now he's sending not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to their deaths, but probably these other soldiers as well. And so it says, then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. You know, I was sitting there thinking, why do you tie a guy up before you throw him in the fire? But, you know, it's an execution. And I would say most people, the natural thing to do, if your life is going to be taken, you're going to fight back. I think it's really hard to go like a lamb to the slaughter. And so just to make certain that these guys wouldn't be up there kicking and cause a ruckus at the top of the kiln when they're getting ready to be thrown in, he ties them up. Bounds them tight, or he doesn't, he has the soldiers, binds them tight and ties them up, wraps the ropes around them. They're fully dressed, fully clothed. They take them to the top, and they're going to chunk them in. Verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was probably six guys right there. Unless they were like Ray and they just threw one guy on each shoulder and went up. But, you know, it would take a couple of strong men to carry somebody up the steps to the top of the kiln and throw them in. But it says, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace, the blazing fire, still tied up. Heat was so intense that those soldiers didn't stand a chance. Before they could back away from the opening, the heat killed them. You know, the fall alone into the kiln should have killed them. And these kilns are big. I've seen pictures of them. I mean, you know, as tall as the ceiling up here, they would stack the bricks. You know, I wouldn't survive that. You know, the heat should have killed them. If you ever tried to breathe when it's hot, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you have a fire that's burning and you try to take something like a torch and light it in the middle of the fire, it won't light because there's no oxygen. The fire is consuming all the oxygen. There is no air in the middle of the fire. But miraculously, they did not die. They did not die because God came to their rescue. He came to deliver them. He showed himself mighty to save. Verse 24 says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, they're still alive. That's what I would, you know, that's what, wouldn't know what you would have said? Look, they're still alive. No, that's not what he said. Was it not three men? Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire? I mean, come on, they're alive. They're walking around, but was there not three men? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men. I see four. Then he says, I see four men. They're loosed. And they're walking in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like, depending on the translation, the King James says, the Son of God. New King James, I think, says, Son of the Gods. New American Standard says, Son of the Gods. But the fourth one was unlike any of the other three. I think the king was more surprised that there was four than the fact that they were still alive. Who was the fourth one in the fire? I think it was. I think it was the pre-incarnate Christ that came. Just the symbology of a God that would come down to earth to save man. The symbology of the fire, like the fires of hell, or the sin itself. He came down. And he didn't just come down to the top and lower a rope or something. He could have beamed them out, right? But he went in there with them. He went with them into the fire. And it seemed like to me, they were having a good time. They're walking around. I don't know what they were talking or what they were doing, but they weren't in any pain, and it looked like they weren't in any hurry to come out. So much so that King Nebuchadnezzar has got to go up to the entrance to say, come out, come out. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire and responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. You know, if I was him, I'd say, no way. You come in here. And we'll talk about our terms. But no, they came out. Maybe the Lord said, it's okay. I'm with you. Go on out. He's not going to harm you. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Think about what it took to set the stage for this miracle to happen. Think about who all was there to witness this. All these rulers from all these other lands have come. They've come and seen three ordinary men stand up to the greatest king of all the earth at that time. Three ordinary men who were willing to give their lives, to die, to be burned an awful death. They were there to witness this fourth one in the fire. Witness these men be thrown in. Their executioners died instead of them. They witnessed not only the power of the Most High God, but God's compassion and mercy towards men. He reached out and saved those three men. At the same time, he chose not to take the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27 says, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now, Justin, I know you're around a lot of campfires, and I have never started a campfire in my life and left it and not smelled like smoke. And I'm not even in the fire. But the smell of smoke was not even upon these men. What's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and who put their trust in him. He learned a lot in a brief, short time. I said that, you know, he acted out of ignorance when he challenged their God. But see what he has learned. He knows that God sent an angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, delivered his servants, delivered servants who put their trust in him. They violated the king's command, he says, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. That's pretty amazing. A guy from a pagan background has got really the gospel message there, I believe, grasping at it there in his hands. one sentence, he sums up pretty much everything that happened. Three men chose not to worship any god but their own. They violated the king's command. They trusted in God even to the point of being willing to give up their lives. And God sent an angel to rescue them. God sent Christ, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, to rescue them. And I think he did it, in my opinion, maybe not as much to save Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, because they're just going to go on and die. They knew who God was. They were going to spend eternity with him anyway, but I think he did it as an object lesson for King Nebuchadnezzar and for those officials that were there to witness that he was a God who would go as far as to come down from heaven to save his people. If you look at these chapters that we've looked at about King Nebuchadnezzar, and as we go forward and look at more, you know, I get the feeling that that first part of the book is really more about God reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar than anything else. Nebuchadnezzar ends verse 29 and 30 saying, "Therefore, because of this, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. It's a great story. Hopefully I didn't ruin it for you today. But we do have a God who is mighty to save, who cared so much about King Nebuchadnezzar that he allowed Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to go through the fire, that he could show himself in a mighty and powerful way, that Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, we'll see later on, would come to know him as his personal God and Savior as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons in Daniel and for the opportunity to look at them today. And Father, I pray that we would leave here with a burden to share what your Son has done, what he has done, not just for those who are like us, but those who are way different than us, from those who seem too lost for us to reach. Father, I just pray that we would look to take that gospel, knowing that you are mighty to save. And we give you the praise and the glory for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.